Matthew 5, verse 20 is our text this evening. And this is a text we've already referred to a number of times as we have worked our way through the Beatitudes. And verse 20 is a statement that must really have rocked the world of the Pharisees. It's like just pulling the carpet from under their feet and saying, you have nothing to stand on. You are left without a prop. And indeed, they were putting great trust in the very wrong thing. And here in this verse, it says, for I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. This was stated in light of the Lord's defense of the moral law. And having defended that and saying that it's not removed, it's not set aside, the law of God still stands. Every jot and tittle, every detail of the law still stands. And then in verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of the least of these commandments. You can see the Lord made the net very fine. And these scribes and Pharisees were very much being caught out. We noted that this becomes really critical verses in the New Testament. If we understand the teaching of our Lord in these verses 17, 18, right here to verse 20, we will have a handle on so much of the Gospels and the Gospel itself and the whole future of a Christian here on earth, and of course our meekness or being fit for heaven. We note here the Lord did not set the gospel of the New Testament on a collision course with the Old Testament law. Rather, the Lord Jesus founded the gospel upon the law. What a difference that is. The gospel is not to undo the law, but built upon it. And Calvary was God's vindication of the law, exercising mercy to sinners, but still upholding every jot and tittle of the law. We have to also note that there is no variance between the gospel of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus preached, and the righteousness proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. That's one of the great wonders of the Bible. All the pieces fit together. And there is no difficulty reconciling what the Lord Jesus taught and what the Apostle Paul taught in the doctrinal passages of the Bible. And if you were to compare Matthew 5, verse 20, this text we're looking at here tonight, with what really would be the presse verses of Romans 1, 16, 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believeth, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God by faith. Now these Pharisees did not have that righteousness. Their righteousness was by no means reaching that standard. Now, in the eyes of men, these Pharisees were exceptional. They were looked upon as supermen when it came to holy things. The Pharisee was the model of religious virtue. And they were seen in public demonstrations of their good works. Their long faces on street corners, making long prayers, impressing men with the outward externals of their religion. And they were zealous about it. They did it with such zeal. Some of them fasted twice per week, whereas the law of God only demanded it once a year. And they looked upon the more they fasted, the holier they were, and certainly the more that they impressed men. The Pharisees were separatists. They kept out of every questionable association of the world. They did not wish to be defiled. They wouldn't go into Gentile areas. They wouldn't be seen handling or touching Gentiles or lepers or anything that was unclean. They were fastidious in the very details of keeping the law. The Pharisee was also a tremendous expounder of the law. They lived to explain to the common man the things concerning the law. They were the legal authority of the day to take the Old Testament scriptures and, of course, all the other. We learned about the Gemara, the Mishnah, and they were the authority on all of those matters. That's why they were sometimes called lawyers. Now, they weren't the lawyers that we think of today, solicitors or barristers. They were masters of the details of either the Bible or Jewish tradition. Another reason why these Pharisees were held in very high order was that they knew Hebrew. Now, 300 years before the birth of Christ, the influence of the Greek world upon Judaism was so broad that they had to produce a Greek Bible. It's called the Septuagint. Sometimes it's called the LXX for 70 scholars that translated that. And over the years, generation after generation, the knowledge of Hebrew declined so that the common man, certainly the unlearned, the average person dependent on agriculture, would have known very little Hebrew, maybe a few words, a few cliches, but they wouldn't have been able to read their own Bible. They wouldn't have been able to read the law and all the traditions. And so they became dependent upon these Pharisees and scribes to read it and teach it to them. They became very dependent upon them. Now that sounds good, but it gave opportunity for the Pharisees to lord over the people, to be proud of who they were, and to press details and issues to the point that it became a burden and it became crushing. Now, there are three big problems with the Phariseeism that I want to point out. First of all, their religion was external. It was all about do's and don'ts. They drew a line and says, you can do that, but you can't do this. You can do that, but you can't do this. It was all about do's and don'ts. And so it was an external religion. Aren't you glad tonight that the Lord Jesus has given you a gospel that is not just a continual list of do's and don'ts? Especially for salvation. That's works. That's works. And if there's no grace and no gospel in it, it's bondage, it's condemnation. And what a burden it laid upon the people. Now, the Lord Jesus talked about those externals, the whited sepulchres, outwardly whitewashed, inwardly full of dead men's bones. And the cup on the outside was clean, but the inside was corrupt. The Lord continually referred to this external emphasis that the Pharisees were making while there was nothing but rottenness on the very inside. Another problem was that the Pharisees' religion was partial. I want to take you to Matthew 23 and to verse 23 and point this out. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Matthew 23, verse 23. For ye pay tithe of mint and anise of cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law. And so what they did, they got so caught up in the trivial, so caught up in the details, that they lost, they couldn't see the wood for the trees. They got lost in the details, and they omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. And their religion was so burdensome and cumbersome that it really was not the true message at all. Lastly, if you stay with Matthew 23 and verse 5, you'll notice there that their religion was selfish and self-centered. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. It was self-centered. They were proud and wanted to impress men with their religion. Now remember that this form of false religion will be found in every heart that is without the renewing grace of the gospel. You will find the same attitudes, emphasis on the externals of religion in Buddhism, in Sikhism, in Mormonism, in all the religions of the world, and you will even find it in a Protestant church if they lose sight of grace. And that's why the message of grace is so vital and so much the focus of the gospel. We are saved, as Ephesians 2 verse 8, 2 verse 8 says, that we are saved not by works, but by faith. It is the gift of God. And what a difference, what a lightening of the load, what liberty this brings to tell a man, you're not saved, you're not a child of God by the details you perform, but God gives you a gift, and you are saved by faith alone. Now, this problem that they had in Judaism, well, it's found all around the world. And it's in Canada, and it's in you and me. If we do not consistently apply the work of the gospel, you and I could be a Pharisee in heart if we don't come to the gospel message continually. You could get up tomorrow morning and live all day Monday in Phariseeism, focusing upon the do's and the don'ts of religion when you're not enjoying the gospel of grace. What a tragedy it is. No wonder the ministry of the Lord Jesus was a continual confrontation with these Pharisees and with these scribes. Back in chapter 5:20, you'll see the conclusion of what the Lord pointed out. He said that unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of God. And so the Lord denounced their kind of righteousness, their methodology. He denounced that as a failure, unable to lead any man to heaven. I wonder, is there someone here tonight, and you might be trusting in the do's and don'ts of religion, something that you can do and try to do well, and that becomes the basis on which you say, God accepts me. If that's the case, you're living in bondage, in denial of the gospel, and the Lord says that your righteousness shall in no case get you into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Matthew chapter 5 here, there are six examples, expounding the need of heart religion. Not the do's and don'ts, not the trivia of the things you should or should not do. But you'll notice here, and we're going to look for these divisions, and they start here in verse 21, where, and this is the first example, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time. Now this language repeats over and over. We looked at it before, I know. Some people here have heard this in the recent weeks, I know. But this is vital. Because if we get this outline in chapter 5, we will begin to see how the Lord debunked the false notion of these Pharisees and sought to direct them into the truth. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you. And then he goes on to point out that it is the heart, the anger. It's a matter of the heart, the motives, the thoughts, the intentions, or the intents of the heart. Example 2 is in verse 27. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you. And again, there is an example of lust at work in the heart. It's a matter of the heart. And so the Lord's building on this. Verse 31. Example 3, it hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorce. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. And here again the Lord is pointing out, it's not just a matter of what's legal, it's a matter of the motives and the intents of the heart. Verse 33, another one. Verse 38, another one. And verse 43, that we are called, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. How hard is that? How different is that? And of all these, well, they are more than the letter of the law. That's what the Lord is pointing out in these things. They are the spirit of the law, which calls us to love the Lord with all our hearts and our neighbors, our fellow men, as ourselves. Now, this test of purity of heart is your relationship with God, your attitude to Him, your love for Him. And that is more than just the letter of the law. Now, I want to apply tonight three tests which will, I trust, by God's help, enable you to explore and examine the state of your heart, whether you're living in external religion or whether your faith is a matter of the heart, whether you apply the law in spirit or merely in letter. And so I want to just take a few moments here to look at these three things. Firstly, the use of the law through the Spirit will humble us. If we understand the law of God aright, as the Lord Jesus taught it, it will drive us to our knees to seek the mercy of the Lord. The law, when it is accompanied with grace, works as a hammer to break the hardened heart. And that's what the Word of God is to do. It is to tenderize the human heart. It shows our sin. It's the labor that impresses upon us our very defilement. And we hear the call to be perfect, even as our Father is perfect. Notice that in verse 48 at the end of the chapter. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now that's the standard God demands. And there's not one in this meeting tonight has reached that. There's not a person in the world living today that has reached that. There's only one person who has reached that perfection. And that, of course, is our Lord Jesus, who has given us this gospel. And so the godly Christian who's growing in grace, he's also shrinking in his own estimation. Just like John the Baptist saying, that Christ must increase, but I must decrease. There was something lacking in the religion of the Pharisees. It was the denial of self. It was self-renouncement. And it was this self-confidence in their own ability, their own achievement. Now, I'll not take time tonight to go into the doctrine of mortification. I have a few verses here. Colossians 3:5 talks about mortify the members and so on. This is something that our Christianity does. If you are redeemed by the blood of Christ and you're a Christian, you're living by faith, living by grace, you know that you can never reach God's standard. And you hate sin. And you will ask the Lord to kill sin in your life. You will ask the Lord to put it away. And you will renounce it, lament over it, repent over it. The law of God will work humility within the believer's heart. Now, of course, that's true for the person that needs to be converted. They need to be brought away from their pride and self-centeredness. They need to be brought to the cross as a sinner and pleading grace for mercy. But also as we grow as a Christian, the use of the law in the Christian's life, when the Spirit of God shows you the perfections of the Lord and His standard, you don't try to ape it, you don't try to perform it, but rather you renounce your own ability and you put your trust, of course, in the Lord Jesus. Now that leads me to the truth, and this is the third point. What the law of God does when we are led by the Spirit. The Spirit-born Christian will be made humble, that's the first thing, but will also confess sin. confess sin. And that is a daily thing for a Christian. It's not just once when we came as a sinner to Jesus and pleaded for salvation. There is a growing sense of sin and sinfulness within our own hearts. 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then going into 1 John chapter 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, speaking to Christians, speaking to believers. And this is our source of mercy and grace and help and overcoming the guilt and the shame of sin. We plead the blood of Jesus continually to cleanse us more and more. Think of the mighty lesson the Lord had for these Pharisees when he talked about the publican that stood in the street beating his chest and pleading, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And the Pharisee, who in the very same place saying, "I thank God that I am not as other men." Can you see how one was conceited? One was full of himself and his own meekness and fitness to walk with God. The other, who beat his chest in lament over his wickedness and his sin, the Lord pronounced this: which one went down justified? The one that acknowledged he was a sinner. What a rebuke, what a sermon that was to these proud, haughty Pharisees. Can we take that to heart tonight? Can we become a people who beat our chest and say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? There's only one way to walk with God, and that is to enjoy his mercy. And praise God, we will. Such is the gospel offer and the gospel provision, that we will enjoy the favor of God, even though we recognize that we have lost out. Now, the last thing that you would find a Pharisee doing is opening up his heart in prayer and asking God for forgiveness. If the Pharisee came to the prayer meeting of the church, he wouldn't mention his own sins. He wouldn't do it. That would be too self-effacing. That would be too humbling. But when a Christian comes to the church prayer meeting, one of the first things we do is say, "Lord, wash me from my sins. Cleanse me anew." Now, we may be walking with the Lord many years. We may be a Christian for a generation. And we might say, "Lord, you've saved me many years ago, and you've done a great work in my heart, and I know my name's written in heaven. But Lord, I'm a sinner, and I need to be cleansed anew." And when we come to the place of prayer and the place of worship, we come with a sense of our own sinfulness and need of cleansing. And that's the opposite to the Pharisee's spirit. I wonder, would you come to the church prayer meeting and pray in this fashion, taking the humble position, taking the plea for mercy? How we all need to do that. Father and mother in home, when you lead devotions, when you pray together and perhaps instruct your children in prayer, do you teach them, "Don't be the Pharisee," and confess that we all need cleansing and mercy from the Lord, and that we walk in the path of mercy. Final third point here tonight: the spirit-born Christian is driven to rest on the righteousness of Christ. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Well, I've got good news for you tonight. You who have believed in the Lord Jesus, you have a righteousness that exceeds man-made righteousness. We are not trusting in the rag of man-made religion. We are trusting in a righteousness that was made in heaven, a righteousness that comes to us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that righteousness, the perfect righteousness of the Son of God, is given to us. Now, come back with me to Matthew 5 and to verse 17. And I hope that you will see the significance where the Lord says, "I'm not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Every jot and tittle, every demand of the law that was made of God, our Lord Jesus fulfilled it. And therefore he has a righteousness that he gives to those who come confessing their emptiness, their lost, sinful condition, and they plead that righteousness, Christ's righteousness, to clothe and to sanctify. For some reason, legalists or Pharisees in heart hate the gospel. Have you ever noticed how people get resentful to the gospel? Now, we all need wisdom and tact when we try to present the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And sometimes you think you've got that nice approach that's sweet and gentle, and you want to move in, not saying first line, you know, hell's a terrible place. No, you try to tell them, you know, that God has a plan of salvation. And then why that plan is needed. And when you get to the point, because you're not fit for heaven. As you stand tonight, you're not fit for heaven. You're a soul that is, you can't get to heaven by your own righteousness. And once you get to that point, it's offense. And human nature is awfully offended at such a statement. And that's why these Pharisees and these Jews were so hostile to the ministry of Christ and later to the apostles and the early Christians. There was all at war. There was blood. They nailed the Lord Jesus to the cross because they hated the message of a foreign righteousness, another righteousness. They wanted to make it on their own. And of course, really what we're saying to people, that you can't trust in your own goodness, your own attainments, your own works. You are naked before God. You have nothing, absolutely nothing to plead before God. You're lost. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And as I pointed out earlier, they were zealous about their kind of righteousness. They were fastidious about the details. They were gung-ho about how to do this with all their energy. But they missed the mark. And you might be the most sincere person, doing it your own way, giving it lots of time and lots of effort, maybe lots of money. But except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What a wonderful thing that we have a gospel. And we want to sing this hymn in closing, but I want to just major on it a little bit here. That wonderful hymn, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. My beauty are my glorious rest. Midst flaming worlds and these arrays, with joy shall I lift up my head. And we as Christians tonight are very privileged that we know to renounce our own rags of self-righteousness and to go to the Lord and plead his righteousness alone. And through all the ups and downs of life, we have a perfect righteousness. We could go to the book of Romans tonight and lay it out how Paul pointed out through the death of the Lord Jesus that he has cancelled the law and all the guilt of the law and all the condemnation. And as Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. We have a robe of perfect righteousness. I hope that I'm looking at you tonight and you can say, yes, I have that. That's my hope. That's my Christianity. That's my faith. That's my religion. That's my basis for heaven. And even on my dying day, I will have that perfect righteousness to my account. I hope tonight this gets through. And if you by some means have followed the path of the Pharisees and legalism and a religion of do's and don'ts, and no matter how far you've tried to climb that ladder, you will in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll never get there in your own efforts. You need the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Will you trust him tonight and call on him to cover you, clothe you, and make you fit for heaven? He shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. With Christ's righteousness, ye shall enter heaven. That's the hope that is within us. Now let's turn to that hymn number 400, and we'll sing together, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up